the letter of James. We're going in further into chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 4. That's in your New Testament Pew Bible on page 231. Let's begin reading in James chapter 4, verse 13. We'll go through the end of that chapter, verse 17. And now give attention to God's word as He's speaking to us of eternal things. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, make a profit, and yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist, appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. But whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. The word of the Lord. Well, James' practical intent continues here, and he's addressing basically our perspective on life, the assumptions that we bring to bear on how life runs, how things operate, how things ought to be. As I was thinking about this, I recalled a conversation. It happened about 2 o'clock on August the 11th, 1983. Me and four of my college buddies were in Menominee, Wisconsin. Mike, Naomi, y'all probably know where that is. It's north of Memphis. Long. First time I'd ever been north of Memphis in 1983. I didn't know that you didn't need a passport to go north of Memphis, but I went up there, and we were sitting in this cafe philosophizing about life, and you can imagine what wisdom was just dripping from the rafters as five 20-year-olds pontificated about the intricacies of life. One of the guys was sitting there talking, and he announced to us that he had intentions of going back home and asking his girlfriend to marry him. And I remember sitting there thinking, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And then these words came out of my mouth. I will never get married. And I will certainly never move back to Itabena, Mississippi. Because that day I had accepted a job to be a hunting and fishing guide in Wisconsin and had phoned my dad and got the voice, the recorder. The next day he called and said, if you don't come home the following day, I'm going to report your car stolen and have you arrested. And that'll get you extradited back to Mississippi. Well, I was living by, I'm not getting married. I was sitting in a little room on August the 11th, 1984. Dan Pruitt walked in. Dan had been with me that day. Dan walked in, and I was sitting there with my best friend since elementary school, David, and couple of other fraternity brothers and all, and Dan walks in and he said, Steve, do you have Cindy's ring? And I'm like, yeah. And he said, well, do you remember where we were 1 year ago today? You know that metallic taste you get in your mouth? That's what happens when you're chewing on your words. Exactly one day, almost to the hour from that conversation, I was standing in Cross Gates Baptist Church waiting for Cindy's dad to walk her down the aisle so we could get married and move back to Italy. And then to cap it all off, God in His infinite wisdom and, they say His humor is His providence. God moves a Presbyterian ministry in next door to us, and He challenges all my presumptuous indifference about God, and within 4 months, I'm a Christian. James is challenging us here. He's challenging the church to examine our way of life, to look closely at our tendency to be self-sufficient, to look at our tendency to be self-directed, to look at our tendency to say, you know, I've got this all figured out. To look and say, I'm in charge, I am the captain of my own destiny, and I'm running this ship, and I think I'm doing a pretty good job of it. He's challenging this tendency for us to do that as we push God to the periphery of our lives, or have him as at best an add-on in our experience, a superstitious talisman that hangs around our neck that wards off bad luck. I mean, I knew that there was a God, generally speaking, and I had a fairly decent conversation life with him. I asked him on a pretty regular basis, Lord, get me out of this tight spot. Get me out of this mess. If you'll keep me out of jail this time, I promise I'll go to church eventually. You know that sort of thing. James is urging on us a radically new perspective. Now, we need to understand what he's not saying here. He's not saying, I don't want you to make plans. He's not saying, don't strategize. He's not saying, don't set goals. It's wisdom to do that sort of thing. But don't do those sort of things as if you think your will is sovereign. But he's also warning us against the tendency to use God as a good luck charm. The nation of Israel had done that. It's recorded for us back in 1 Samuel 4. They were in battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines had gotten the best of them, and they were fixed to go back into battle, and they're like, oh, I know what we'll do. We have the Ark of the Covenant, or literally Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts enthroned on the cherubim, and they're like, let's take the Ark of the Covenant with us next time, because if the Ark goes up with us, God's not going to let anything happen to us. They were using God again as a good luck charm. It's interesting. One of the commentators on that very passage writes something that struck me. He said, their assumption is if we bring the ark to battle, God's going to be forced to deliver them to protect his honor. If something happened to the ark, it'd make Yahweh a loser. He's not going to allow that to happen. He's going to have to save us if we claim him to be with us. If God's under pressure to provide that sort of protection, he's not going to allow them to lose. I mean, having God's furniture is having God's power. Now, here's what we need to understand. That's not faith. That's actually what? That's superstition. It's funny. When we operate this way, I don't think our concern is to seek God. I think more than anything, it's to control him. It's not to submit to him. It's to use him. Too often in the church, we like to talk about having God, and we like to attach that conversation to our plans because we prefer spiritual magic to spiritual holiness. It's true. We're interested in success much more than we're interested in repentance. God didn't accommodate the nation of Israel. They went into battle, and the Philistines won, and you know what they did? They took over the ark, and they took the ark back with them. And the Israelites were sitting there thinking, what in the world is going on? And it reminds us that God's willing. God's willing to suffer shame rather than allow us to live in a false relationship. And he'll allow you to be disappointed with him if it awakens you to the sort of God that he really is. The text here in 1 Samuel 4, and it bleeds into James 4, forces some implications on us. Implications that remind us that we need to be very careful of thinking that we're immune from such thinking. I mean, you know, what's behind our declarations that we're going to have, say, a 24-hour prayer meeting? Is it a desire to be in earnest seeking God and pleading with him in some matter? Or is there some thinking that if we simply organize and orchestrate such an event, God's going to be forced to give us whatever we're praying for? James is looking at it and saying, be careful how you plan things. He says humility is essential. And understanding that the motive behind it is as important as the actual thing you do. I wonder, have you ever been guilty of thinking, you know, things just go better with God? Things go better when I pray. Now, you're sitting there thinking, well, that's true. Yes and no. Yes and no. What's the motive behind your daily devotional exercise? Is it because you delight in meeting with God, or you just want things to go better? You see, when the church stops confessing that Jesus is worthy and begins to chant Jesus is useful, you wonder who's taken over the ark. See, I want us to stop and ask ourselves, why are we doing what we're doing? I don't want us to be guilty of using God. I want us to be faithful in seeking God. And what James is doing here is he's teasing out a certain presumption that underlies our living very often. Now, what is this presumptuous living? What does it look like? Well, let's define it as this: a habit of going about life with God at the margins, making our plans and living our lives without substantial reference to and dependence on God's sovereign will. I put a reflection in from Chuck Colson's book Kingdom in Conflict, and he talks about the chapel that exists at the United Nations complex. And I'm not going to read all of this. He talks about somebody going to find the chapel. He goes to one building. They say it's not here. They send him to another building. And they're like, it's not here. And they finally realize that the chapel is called the meditation room. And there, the last two paragraphs, he says, the guard pauses at the unmarked door, unlocks it, gently pushes it open, and the room is devoid of people or decoration. Walls are stark white, no windows. A few wicker stools surround a large square rock at the center of the room. It's quiet. No altar, rug, vase, candle, symbol of any type of worship. Lights in the ceiling create bright spots of illumination on the front wall. And you focus on a piece of modern art, steel squares and ovals. Beyond the abstract shapes, nothing in those bright circles of light. They are focused on a void. And it's in that void that the visitor suddenly sees the soul of the brave new world. It's an illustration of the presumptuous arrogance that possesses our culture. But there's no real acknowledgement that we live as God wills, that we are His subjects and His creatures. We proudly thump our chests and make declarations and make policy as if life depended upon us being happy and content and satisfied. We make plans and we make declarations and we forget that we are, as James says, but a mist that appears and then is gone. James' audience, very much like us, is going about life with a commendable intentionality. There's a deliberateness, but as can so easily happen, they had ceased to seek God's will for where and what they should do, and they had begun arrogantly to ask His blessing on their determinations and their declarations. They had forgotten that they were supposed to say, "Lord, what would you have us do?" And they had begun to be guilty of praying, "Lord, bless whatever it is I decide to do." So let me ask, I just want to ask you. Are you guilty of that sort of thing? You know, we break off in all sorts of directions. And I think sometimes we have to do something. But are we very careful as we're processing what we're doing to say, "Lord, what would you have me do?" Very often we couch it in external terms. "Oh, I'm doing the Lord's will," when the truth of the matter is, secretly behind the screen, we're praying, "Lord, I hope you show up and bless what I've decided is right." We forget our knowledge is limited. We forget that our lives are short. We forget that we don't know what the future holds. It's ridiculously arrogant for us to boast, to live with that sort of self-determined certainty that this is the way things are going to be. Proverbs tells us in 27:1, don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day will bring. I remember that day in August 1983. I was as certain as the sky was blue that I had my life figured out. And I had no intentions of ever stepping foot in a church to be married or to worship or anything else. And a year later, God turned every bit of that up on its ear and said, "You know, Steve, if you don't mind, I have a little different plan." When you begin to grasp how limited your knowledge really is, how narrow your perception of reality really is, how short your life is, it ought to bring about a certain measure of humbling. A humbling that compels us to confess, "Lord, I no longer want to treat you as my consultant. I want to surrender to you as my king." But how do we avoid that sort of presumption? Well, there are two things we need to do. We need to remember and we need to return. You know, It's a common refrain throughout Scripture: remember, remember, remember. That's been the refrain in our home since our kids were little. Remember who you are. Because it's easy in the heat of life to fall into presumptuous forgetfulness and allow the proud to to be the central influence and not God, to be swept up and forget your baptism, to forget who you are in Christ, to forget your responsibility as a follower of Jesus. We have to be reminded of the centrality of God as the Lord and giver of life. Back in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had to be reminded of this. Daniel had interpreted a dream, and it was a troubling dream about the king being transformed. And then, about 12 months later, the king was walking, it says, on the roof of the palace. And he arrogantly said, "Wait, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? I did this. I'm responsible for this. Look at what I have done. Who is God to tell me that I am going to be accountable to him?" And it says, "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You'll be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You'll be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.'" Nebuchadnezzar forgets who he is. He forgets who he was. He grows self-important and presumptuous, and God doesn't seem to be central in his life. And then this promise falls upon him, and Nebuchadnezzar is driven from men, and he becomes beast. And then it goes on and records how Nebuchadnezzar remembers, "At the end of the days, I lifted my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And goes on, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." History is full of grotesque examples of what man is capable of when he becomes self-directed, self-aggrandized, when he becomes self-important, when he excludes God from his life and presumption takes over. And these ought to remind us of what can happen to any of us if we remove God from the throne and take possession of our lives ourselves, very presumptuous. And it's funny, life tends to spiral out of control until we remember who we are. That's behind Paul's declaration of contentment. He says, "You know, I've learned the secret of being content in plenty and in want. I'm content whatever the circumstance. Because Jesus is in me, and I can do this because of him. He is central in my life." We have to remember that. And then we have to return. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch, former Dutch prime minister and theologian, said, "There's not one square inch of the entire creation of which Jesus has not cried out, 'Mine.'" And his point there is that we've got to learn to submit to his sovereign authority. I mean, look at your life right now. Has your life been surrendered in its entirety to God's sovereign authority? Have you surrendered your marriage, your family, your relationship, your money, your time, your job? Every sphere of life belongs to God. We are stewards serving at the sovereign goodwill of a gracious and merciful God. And we have to learn to see all of life through the lens of that sovereign authority. Too often we struggle with what I call the one drawer syndrome. It's a view where you see life as one big chest of drawers, and each drawer represents a sphere of your life, and most of us can only handle one drawer open at a time. God, it's Sunday, so I got my worship drawer open, and I'm going to tend to that, but tomorrow I've got to close it and go to work. So that's what I'm going to have to focus on then. And then the next day, you know, I got this going on, so I've got to focus on that. We find our lives very splintered. We have to learn that all the drawers belong to God. That every sphere of our life has to be permeated by the sovereign grace and mercy of our God, that He owns every bit of life. And that's why Jesus says what He did over in Matthew chapter 11. It's a searching invitation, if you will, there in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30. He says, "Come, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." You know, I talk to people all the time who think Jesus is restrictive. That, you know, I'm going to come to Jesus and it's going to restrict my life. But He's rescuing us from the destructive presumption here, saying that if you want to find real life, then take my yoke on yourself. My burden is easy. Come to me and surrender and learn and love, and your life will take on a whole new meaning. You know, we're about to come to the Lord's table here in just a second. And we look around us on a regular basis. I mean, did anybody panic as the Dow Jones got a little shaky this past week and plunged over 650 points? How many of you look up and can think back 35 years at what you were hoping life was going to be like, and you look at it today and you're like, yep, just what I planned. Right on target. My kids have turned out the way I wanted. My life has turned out the way I wanted. I have everything right where I want. The burden of trying to keep all of that in check and keep it managed is an impossible burden. The effort to keep all of life up in the air, juggling so that you can make things turn out just the way you want them, is a burden that will kill you. And that's why Jesus says, look, come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you purpose. I'll give you meaning. I'll give you hope. You know, everything that you've attempted to draw meaning from in life that falls through your fingers, relationship, vocation, whatever it is, those things that that you look up and you're like, I mean, let me ask you a question. How many of us would look up and say, everything about my life is exactly the way I want it to be? What if I looked at you and said, so? so forth. I'm not the author of this story. You're not the author of this story. The one enthroned above is the author of this story. And he's writing the story. And he's saying to us, I got this. He's saying to us, surrender to me. And I'll give you peace, rest, and hope. Jesus understands our uncertainty. That's why on the night of his betrayal, he gathered his disciples, and they didn't know really what was going on. He looked at them and said, look, this is my body. It's given for you. A sacrifice is being made for you. A sacrifice that you can't make for yourself. When you take this bread, I want you to remember me. I want you to process the reality that I am on the throne and I will not leave you and I will not forsake you. And everything that could prevent that from being yours is being swept away here in this moment. And he said the same thing about the cup. He said, the cup that I give you here is the cup of forgiveness. It's the new covenant in my blood, blood that is shed to take away your sins. You no longer have to live with the burden of guilt or shame. I am removing your sin as far as east is from west. It will never have to be a burden to you. So come to me, all who are weary and heavy loaded. And that's the invitation to us. This table is not for righteous folk. This table is not for folk who have it all together. This table is for those folk who look up and say, you know, I am the prince or princess of presumption. I think I want to control my life. You ask my family, and the truth is, they'll tell you, I like control. But I'm horrible at it. And you're just like me. Maybe not as bad, but just as needy. And that's what this table is for. This table is for folk who look up and say, I will make a mess of everything I touch. Unless you intervene. So have your way. Have your way. This table is for sinners who are in need of God's grace. And the invitation is open. The elder, please come forward.